Pope Francis has decreed that from the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception this year until the solemnity of Christ the King next year, the Universal Church will keep a Jubilee Year of Mercy. And the starting date for the Year of Mercy is not arbitrary, because December 8th, 2015, is the 50th anniversary of the end of the Second Vatican Council. Over the last 2,000 years of Christian history, the bishops of the Catholic Church have gathered in a solemn deliberative assembly called a universal or ecumenical council 21 times. The duration and purpose of the council, the nature of its teaching and effects has varied widely during those 21, but what they all have in common is that they are patterned after a meeting of the apostles in the city of Jerusalem around the year 52 AD, not quite 20 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The reason the apostles had to gather in Jerusalem was to make a decision about whether Gentile converts to Christianity would first have to become Jews. That is, would they have to be taught the law of Moses, to keep the law of Moses, and would the men have to be circumcised? At the end of their deliberation, they had decided no. Gentiles who become Christians do not have to become Jews first. And they sent letters out to the several churches in the Mediterranean diaspora to announce their decision, saying, "It has pleased the Holy Spirit and us." Meaning, they were laying claim to the promised Holy Spirit, whom the Lord Jesus said he would send to lead them to all truth. This is an exercise of the sacred teaching office or magisterium of the bishops who succeed the apostles. And it has been operative in all of our history, both in these extraordinary gatherings or ecumenical councils of bishops and day to day throughout the world, as each bishop seeks to hand on the gospel whole and entire without addition or subtraction from generation to generation. But going back to the year 52 and the Council of the Apostles in Jerusalem, the question that they were confronted with about Gentile converts began a bit earlier. And one crucial event in the evolution of that question is described in chapter 10 of the Acts of the Apostles, from which we read this morning. I encourage you today, if you can, to get out your Bible at home and read all of chapter 10. It won't take 2 minutes. It's an extraordinary story of two men in two cities, surrounded by people who know and trust them, and how the meeting of these men, brought about by a divine intervention, changed the course of world history. The first man in chapter 10 is Cornelius. He's an officer in the Roman army, a centurion of a cohort of archers assigned to garrison the port city of Caesarea. This would make him roughly a battalion commander in our terms, perhaps a lieutenant colonel. He's a man with enough authority to be in charge of the Roman garrison of a port city. But more than that, the Acts of the Apostles tells us that although he's a pagan, he is a devout and God-fearing man who prays faithfully and who uses his own money to relieve the suffering of the poor. It is for these reasons, because he seeks to know and do the will of the gods, however vaguely he conceived of them, and because of his kindness to the poor, that God chooses him to be an instrument and sends him an angel with a message. The message is simple. There's a man named Simon, also called Peter, staying with another man named Simon, a friend who's a tanner at his house by the sea in Joppa. Send for him and bring him to your home. Joppa is about 30 miles south of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. And so Cornelius sends two of his personal servants, together with a God-fearing soldier, to find Simon Peter and bring him to Caesarea. Meanwhile, Peter, and what a beautifully human detail, Simon Peter, no doubt exhausted from his labors of going up and down the country to preach the gospel, has gone to visit a friend to stay at his house on the seashore. He's there praying, and he receives a vision as well. In this case, it's a strange vision filled with unusual images, like a giant canvas coming down from the heavens containing all the animals that Jews considered unclean. He's told to eat, to kill the animals and eat, and he protests as any observant Jew would. No, these are unclean. And then he's instructed that the end of the kosher kitchen is at hand. It is a prefiguring of what will come later. As the vision ends, the three visitors from Caesarea arrive and they ask, "Is there in this house a man named Simon Peter?" He identifies himself and invites them in, and they stay the evening, and the next morning they get up for the long journey back to Caesarea. And that's where our text picks up this morning. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, paid him homage. Remember, Cornelius is a military officer and a God-fearing pagan. Such a man would do exactly this when meeting a representative of the gods: fall at his feet. Peter raises him up and says, "Get up, I am a man myself," meaning, "I am not the Lord." And then he proceeds to tell Cornelius about the Lord Jesus, how he is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, how he was crucified and risen from the dead, and that the church has been sent on a great commission to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Then Peter says, "In truth, I see that God shows no partiality." This is a revolution in this very sentence. Rather, in every nation, not just in Israel, in every nation, whoever fears him and acts uprightly is acceptable to him. Remember, the children of Abraham had been set apart from all the other nations of the world and instructed not to mix with them, not to marry with them, in order to preserve their identity so that they could fulfill their mission, which was simple: bear witness to all the nations that there is but one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, with the coming of the Messiah, that mission has been fulfilled, and it is now to be transformed into a universal mission. While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the word. Other portions of the text tell us who's there. While the three emissaries were off on the road to Joppa, Cornelius gathered into his house all of his family and close friends. He knew that something extraordinary was about to happen, and he wanted those he loved to be with him. Peter is not alone either. A band of the disciples have come with him, but they are all Jewish Christians. And so now we read, the circumcised believers, that is, Jews who are now disciples of the Lord Jesus. The circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit should have been poured out also on the Gentiles. For they could hear them speaking in tongues and glorifying God. St. Paul will write later that in Christ there is no Greek and Jew, no slave and free, no male and female. Why? Because Gentiles or Greeks, slaves and women, were excluded from the study of Torah and could not therefore know and love God as deeply as possible. Now in Christ, all of those distinctions are erased. And all who have been baptized into Christ have access to the truth about God and his glory. And so Peter responds, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit even as we have?" And Cornelius and all his family and friends are baptized. The mission to the Gentiles has begun. And that is why, several years later, the apostles had to gather in Jerusalem and make a decision that would bind the consciences of Christians for all time. That mission, of course, continues to this day, and it falls now upon us to be emissaries of Christ, to announce his gospel to everyone, not just to other Christians or people from other Christian countries, to everyone without exception. The gospel is meant for every man, woman, and child. And we are sent to proclaim it. But to do so, we have to know and understand and live the great truth revealed about the one true God, which John describes with power in this morning's second lesson. Whoever is without love does not know God, for God is love. In this way, the love of God was revealed to us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as expiation for our sins. And that is why the Savior says to us, in explaining how we are to fulfill the Great Commission, "This is my commandment: love one another as I love you."